officers pursued a 7-year-old boy who was driving a Dodge Intrepid on Sunday morning, July 26, 2009. His name was Preston Scarborough, and he reached a speed of over 40 miles per hour before finally pulling into his family's driveway and running inside his house. When they investigated the situation, tried to figure out why the 7-year-old was driving his car, his family's car, he told his dad that he had gotten the car and drove away because he didn't want to go to the church service that day. That was his way of getting out of going to the church service, was to get in the car and drive. A little extreme. Hopefully that doesn't happen very often. Hopefully that won't happen with any of our boys when they're 7. That would be a little nerve-wracking. But just like Preston, people seem to want to escape from churches today. It's quite a common issue. And this is where most pastors will preach that sermon about not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as such as the manner of some, and tell you how important the church attendance is and all that stuff. But I'm not going to give that sermon today. That's a sermon that you've already heard. I'll give you a different one. The reason for the exodus from churches is because there's a bigger problem than church attendance. See, we tend to think that church attendance is the problem. If we could just get people to attend more, our problem would be solved. But attendance isn't the problem. Attendance is a symptom of the problem. What we want to get at today as we come to Scripture is, what is the problem? And if we dig down and look at the problem, we'll see it has at least two different aspects to it. The first one is simply that we are shifting from a cultural Christianity to paganism in our country. And that's been happening for many years. And it's expected that when people who once identified as Christians, whether they were or not, who knows, but they once identified as Christians, no longer feel the obligation to do so. They're free because the society no longer pressures them to say that they're part of something that they're probably not. And so people are more openly pagan. And therefore, why would they involve themselves in a church of some kind? That's one reason. That's not what we're going to be talking about this morning, though. The second one is this. There's a giant lack of understanding and teaching and living out what the church is. You know, people tend to think that church is gathering to sing and to learn from God's word, or in today's society, to learn from some reprobate preacher. Because God's word doesn't have anything to do with it. But that is not the church. The church is a body, not a building. The church is centered on a person, not programs. It's an organism, not simply an organization. It is identity, not an institution. It's about selflessness, not self-righteousness. It's about Christ magnifying, not Christendom building. Yet so many local groups of believers emphasize the nots, not the is's. Or should I say the are's? This is why, in many cases, people run from churches. Not because there's something wrong with them as individuals, but because there's something wrong with the churches. And they see through the hypocrisy, they see through the programs, and they see the emptiness that lies behind it all. The church is all. The church is all those who trust in Christ's death and resurrection as their source of righteousness, which results in hearts and lives that should seek to follow Jesus Christ. And it is given the task of making disciples. That's one boiled down definition of the church. It is all those who trust in Christ's death and resurrection as their source of righteousness, which results in hearts and lives that should seek to follow Jesus and is given the task of making disciples. So yes, being in a community with a group of believers is hugely important. Coming together in some form or fashion to participate in the ordinances, to share God's word, to worship together corporately, those are all significant things. But that is only part of what it means to be the church. So this morning, let's look at the church age, and prayerfully we'll gain some clarity on what it means for us to live in this part of God's story. And we're going to look at the delay from the Old Testament until the end. We're going to look specifically at the church age. We're going to look at the doctrines of the church age. And we're going to look at the business of the church age. And hopefully that'll help us know what this age we're living in is all about and what are some of our duties. Obviously, we're not going to get into all of it, but we'll at least cover it in general. I want to start with the delay, but let's review where we have been for a moment. We've looked at the beginning where God creates man to rule over his creation. We saw that there was a problem in that an antagonist, Satan, an enemy, comes on the scene and he deceives Eve and he and she gives to Adam, and Adam sins because he does what God says he's not supposed to do. And because of that, a conflict arises. There's separation between God's creation and himself. And there needs to be a solution to that, but there's no solution that mankind can provide. Only God can provide that solution. And we see what it looks like as far back as Genesis 3:15, where God says he will send someone, a seed of the woman, a righteous seed, who will defeat the serpent, defeat Satan. He will right what was wronged. And then the rest of the scripture, we begin to see the implementation of that plan. And we see Christ come on the scene. He is the new Adam. He is the seed of the woman. He is the Savior of the world. And he dies, paying for sin. He rises from the dead. He ascends up into heaven. And then we wait. And we still wait till today. But we could fast forward. We could look at the end of the book. We have the information. Christ returns. Christ defeats all of evil and sin and removes it completely. And those who are part of his family reign with him forever and ever. So we were created to reign. We messed it up. God will bring us to the place again where we can reign properly again. And we won't mess it up the next time, because God, who is in all and through all, will take care of the situation. We also have been looking about Israel and what's the point of Israel, because we see so much of Israel, especially in the Old Testament. And what's the plan that God has there? Well, God created nations after the flood, and he creates a nation to rule over the nations. And these are just different ways that God is trying to get humanity's attention. And he creates government to be a control over the sin of humanity. And all of these checks that God puts on humanity is a way of demonstrating to us how we fall short and therefore need him. And no, the same is true of government. Instead of it being a check on sin, it engages in sin. There's just no solution, humanly speaking. But there's a nation that's supposed to point the other nations to God, and it's Israel, and they fail to do that. Instead of ruling in accordance with God's character, they bring in foreign gods and worship idols, and they no longer are able to proclaim Christ or proclaim the coming Messiah, because they aren't following after the law that God had given them. So there's a plan put into place. God will take them into exile in foreign nations. He will then bring them out of exile when they repent. He will provide a new Moses, a new leader, and that's Jesus Christ, and a real Passover lamb, someone to pay for the sins of the people. Rest of Scripture, we see the implementation of that plan, and we see the resolution of it and the result. And it's interesting, we see that the solution for humanity in general is the same solution for Israel, and that is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so it's all tied together in that way. But now we come to an interesting place. We looked at last week how God promised an exile, a new Moses, a new Exodus, and a real Passover lamb to Israel. He promises to humanity in general a new Adam who will defeat the serpent. When is all of that taking place? Because Jesus Christ already came. And we've already seen that Israel is in exile, and they continue in exile to this day. Yes, some have returned to the land. Yes, they control part of their land, but they're still under most of their land, or much of their land is still under foreign control. And there are many who are not in Israel. And most importantly, the nation has not repented and has not come to Christ. They've rejected him and continue to do so. There is a new Moses, and we know Jesus is that new Moses. But there hasn't been a new Exodus. There hasn't been a full return to the land. There has been a Passover lamb. Christ died on the cross. But when is it all going to be completed? If we were just to look at Christ's first coming, he is the new Adam. He did defeat the serpent, yet it hasn't been finalized. Satan is still around. There was an exile for Israel. Jesus is the new Moses. He is the real Passover lamb. Yet there hasn't been a new Exodus. So we're waiting for restoration of Israel. We're waiting for a final defeat of the serpent. We're waiting for the consummation of all of the promises of God. Some of them have taken place. Some of them have not. You'd think that if we're just thinking about it from our perspective, not from God's perspective, that when Jesus Christ came, he would have been the Passover lamb, which he was. He would have rose from the dead, and he would have stayed around and begin to judge and purify this world and restored Israel and restored humanity to the place that they should be in, which is ruling for God on behalf of him in accordance with his character. But that doesn't happen. Instead, Jesus leaves, doesn't he? So there's a delay. There's a pause. God stops the ultimate fulfillment of his plan. And we see that, and we call that the delay. You know, following Christ's crucifixion, God delayed when he ascends back up into heaven. What does he delay? He delays judgment. Remember what Jesus says? I did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. But yet there is coming judgment. But there's a delay in that judgment. And that delay will confirm some people in the rejection and some, therefore, to judgment. And others, it will allow an escape through faith in the work of Jesus Christ. See, the delay is God's patience towards humanity. The delay is an opportunity for all who will to come. The delay is now, but the delay will end. We must realize that. Jesus ascends into heaven after dying as a sacrifice. And he sits at the right hand of God. Go to Psalm chapter 1, verse 10. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. It talks about the coming Messiah and what will take place. And remember, in the Old Testament, there is no separation between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming. It just sees it as Christ coming and ruling and reigning, and physically ruling and reigning. And it's all smashed together. The Old Testament doesn't talk about this delay because it hadn't been revealed yet. And even the apostles are confused by it. We'll see that at the end of the sermon this morning when they say, is now? Is it now? And Jesus says, it's none of your business. But we'll see that in a second. But in Psalm 110, 110, not Psalm chapter 1, verse 10, 110, verse 1. We read this, "The Lord says to my Lord." That's a really interesting phrase. You could preach multiple sermons just on that. "The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai." God the Father speaks to God the Son. And he says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Sit at my right hand. This is, we're going to see as we continue through the psalm, that it's talking about the Messiah who's going to come and judge. But there's going to be a period of sitting before judging. When we talk about Jesus Christ judging, it begins with a war. And Jesus Christ will not be sitting during war unless it's on a horse and he's riding into battle. He will be upright and standing. But there's going to be a time when he's going to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. If we go over to Hebrews chapter 10, now keep your finger in Psalm 110. If we go over to Hebrews chapter 10, and you're going to keep your finger there too, because we'll come back and forth a little bit. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, it says this, "But he," speaking of Jesus, "having offered one sacrifice for sins," that's when he died on the cross, "but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time," doesn't have to happen again, once for all, "sat down at the right hand of God." You see, after he died on the cross, he rises from the dead, he spends 40 days with his disciples, and he ascends up into heaven, and he sits down at the right hand of the throne of God the Father. He's sitting there. And that's what he does today. We could look at other verses that talk about that. But if we go back to Psalm 110, look at this. 110 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand," and there's a very important word next, "until." That means he's not always going to be seated. There comes a day when he stands. "Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Until the proper time, until it comes the time for God the Father that says, "Son, return and crush." He's going to literally, the Bible talks about him crushing the enemies as he walks over their bodies. I won't get into all that gruesomeness today. But it is very vivid and very clear what will take place. And then look at verse 2. "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter," that is, he's the king, "from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." He's going to rule in the midst of all of these nations that have been against him for a time before he destroys the world and recreates it. "But your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power." Hey, we want to be with Christ. If you're part of God's family, when this day comes, you're saying, "Hey, I volunteer. I sign up. I want to be with Christ." "In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." That means he's declared a priest. Speaking of the Messiah, and we know his high priestly role. "And the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook of the wayside." Why? Because he's won. He's going to take a break and drink. "Therefore, he will lift up his head." So Jesus ascends into heaven, delaying his judgment until a future time. But back in Hebrews 10, Jesus will return from heaven to judge. So there's a delay in between those two periods. And we're in that delay right now. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 13 says this, "Waiting." He's sitting at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until. There's Psalm 100 and verse 10, or 110 verse 1. Until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. There's coming an until. So we live in a time of delay, a delay of God's judgment. And therefore, it's a display of God's patience, a display of God's mercy, a display of God's grace, the age in which we live. Now, if you were going to graph this, for those who like graphs, you see the Old Testament, which is it's symbolic in the sense that it's pointing towards the coming Messiah, and then he comes and he's ascended up into heaven where he sits until the time, the future time, and there's a delay of judgment. But by the way, during that delay of judgment, there's persecution for those who follow him. And then there's the second coming, and then we can look at the final kingdom. But then we could also talk about the church age. The church age is part of within the midst of the delay, but it is a separate thing. It's talked about separately. When does the church start? Let's begin there. The church age begins with the fulfillment of the law and the sending of the Spirit. There was not a church age. There wasn't a church before this. Now, that is argued among different people, but I'm pretty confident that there is no church until Christ ascends into heaven and commissions his apostles to do the work. We can think about the difference between the law and the age in which we live now. We do not follow the Old Testament Mosaic law. We're not under the Old Covenant. And we've talked about that covenant and how Israel is supposed to be obedient to it, and they failed. But Christ fulfilled the law. And we can think about this. We'd like to talk about the start of the church in Acts 2, and the Spirit comes upon them, and we see that great sermon preached, et cetera, et cetera. But that's the most logical, easy way to explain it. But I think there's more to it than just that. We can see, even when Jesus Christ dies on the cross, what happens in the temple. The curtain is torn between the Holy of Holies and where no one is allowed except the high priest once a year. That's where God's physical manifestation resided. And God takes that curtain, and from top to bottom, from heaven down to earth, he rips it in two and says, look, there's no more separation because Christ has paid for sin. And then you can move forward and you see that the Spirit is sent, and people are indwelled with the Spirit as they place faith in God, and they are baptized into the family of God. They have a new standing, something that was not available prior to this point in history. We have the Spirit of God who indwells us if you are part of God's family. And that is a unique privilege to the age in which we live. The Spirit of God was active in the Old Testament, and he even came upon people in the Old Testament, but that was a rare thing. A very rare thing. But we're given the Spirit because Jesus says, when I leave, I will send you a helper. And he does, the Spirit. And so the church age begins. The church age ends with the rapture of the church. That is, the church is removed from the earth. Here, if you like diagrams, here's an interesting diagram. I don't know that this one is perfect, but it's at least gets the general direction. I want to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for you. You can turn there if you'd like. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 says this, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up," that is, harpazo in the Greek, captured up. And if you want to know where rapture comes from there, because in the Latin Vulgate, it's, I didn't look this up, but I think it's rapturo or something like that. Rapture, that's where the word comes from. Within the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. So in other words, the church age ends when Jesus Christ brings us up to be with him. And then we're going to return with him at some point. So it will come to an end at one point. Now, there's all kinds of different teachings on rapture out in the world. There are the pre-trib raptures. That's what the position that I hold. There's the mid-trib. There's the pre-wrath. There's the post-trib, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I'm not going to get into all of that this morning. But here's the point. everyone believes in a rapture. What they don't agree on is the timing of it. So, yes, it's going to end with the rapture, whatever the timing is. And it makes most sense to me in Scripture, if we're going to read it literally, that it is a pre-tribulational rapture. But whatever you believe, you're going to be raptured. The church is going to end when it's brought up into the air and to be with Christ. So there's a beginning and there's an ending of the church age in which we live. So that's important for us to know, that our part of the story has a significant, important role, and it is tied to a specific time that God has in mind. And so we need to make the most of the time in which we live. What is our job in this time? Well, let's first figure out the doctrines of the church. When we say doctrines, we're talking about teaching. What are the teachings that those who are part of the church are to hold to? And I'm going very basic this morning. There are hundreds of thousands of teachings of the church that we could talk about. But the vast majority of them are what we call secondary or tertiary. That is, of lesser importance. You can have different people with different views on them. Somebody's right, somebody's wrong. But you can debate that when you're in heaven, because you'll all be there. Actually, you won't have to debate it then, because you'll know who is right and wrong. But there are also primary doctrines. These are the things you cannot be part of God's family if you don't believe them, if you don't hold to them. You are what's called not orthodox or unorthodox. You're not within orthodoxy. You are, another word for that is, you are a heretic if you don't believe these things. Okay? And there are a couple more I could probably add to these, but I'm just going to take it right from the book of Romans. We're going to move through the entire book of Romans very quickly. Don't worry. Oh man, I'm looking all at my screen here, and y'all don't even have one. Hey, I've got a screen. Is it not working? Cool, it's not plugged in. Hey, y'all want to see what you've been missing? It wasn't that great. It's okay. Here's what you missed. If you want to write down the scripture verses and you miss them, I can give them to you later. So, the doctrines of the church. Romans chapters 1 through 3. Here are the essential things that church, people who are part of the church, believe. It's true for all places, at all times during the church age. And there is no means of debating these issues. One, mankind is sinful. Romans 1 through chapters 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, talks about this. Chapter 1, if you were to go through it, you'd see that those without God are pagans or Greeks, barbarians. They're condemned. They're guilty, sinful. They've done wrong things. They're in rebellion against God. They don't follow his ways. They have imperfection, etc., etc. They are condemned. Pagans condemned. Chapter 2, if you were to read through there, you'd see that the Jews are condemned. Doesn't matter if you have the law or didn't have the law, you're condemned because of your sin. If you go to chapter 3, you learn that all are condemned. In fact, let's look at Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. 3, 9 through 11, he says, what then? Are we better than they? In other words, are the Greeks or the Gentiles or even those now better than those who were before? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, in other words, everyone, are all under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. The doctrines of the church starts with man is sinful. Now, this has been a big problem in churches. I don't like to talk about the fact that man is sinful. And the reason for that is the extent to which you believe man is sinful is the extent to which you believe man can make up for their sin. In other words, if mankind is completely and utterly without hope, they are completely and in need of someone else to take care of their problem. And we know that someone else is Jesus Christ. But we don't like to think that as humans. We like to think along these lines. And this is something that churches teach, and they're not right for doing so. That mankind does bad things, but we're not so bad that if we just rearranged our thinking and our thoughts and our behavior, we could be acceptable to God. And Jesus' death wasn't for the purpose of paying for my sin. Jesus' death was for the purpose of demonstrating how much God hates sin. And so once we see how much God hates sin, that's going to cause us to readjust our behavior because we don't want God to hate what we're doing. There's a bunch of people who believe some form of that. But what Scripture teaches is, you're really stinking sinful, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's why you need a Savior. Jesus didn't die to show you how much God hates sin. Jesus died for your sin, in your place, as a substitution. The second essential doctrine of the church is that there's salvation available. Salvation available. That's some good. It'd be awful bad news if all there was for our understanding and application is that man is sinful. Great. Here we go. We're going to get our just punishment for that. And we know what that is. The penalty for sin is death, the separation from God. And it is eternal torment in hell. But it doesn't end there. There's salvation for man. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5 talks about this salvation available to man, and it is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and imputed righteousness that salvation is obtained. Since man had no hope under the law and was condemned to death, Jesus Christ came forth from God and was offered as a sacrifice. And it is through his death that many, or that any, may become righteous and have forgiveness of sins, simply by faith. Now we got to say, what is faith? We need to define these terms. And it is a complete acceptance, belief in what God says concerning his son, his death, his resurrection. And it is submission to God in our life. Because if we intellectually believe something but don't do what the practical implications of that belief are, that means we really don't believe it. Okay? So it has to go beyond just saying, oh, I think that's true, to this is truth and it affects my life. And so if we were to look at, for example, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified, that's declared righteous. So we're sinful. That's the opposite of righteous. But now we can be declared righteous, not because we are righteous, but because we're declared to be so. Therefore, having been justified, how so? By faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ alone. By faith alone and Christ alone. The salvation of man. It's an essential doctrine of the church. Another thing we could talk about is the sanctification of man. Now, there's all kinds of debates over what sanctification looks like, when it takes place, et cetera, et cetera. And those are secondary concerns, but a primary concern is that sanctification does indeed exist. And sanctification is, it's related to the word holy, same root word in the Greek. And it means you're set apart. You're set apart. And so we are set apart. It is our walk. We should be walking in the Spirit, not after the flesh. It's the difference between our old life that we did prior to being part of God's family and the new life and the way that we live now that we are part of God's family. So now that believers are saved, the question arises as to how he will continue to walk with God. And in the church age, men and women will walk not on their own righteousness, not on the basis of their own works, but on the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. In other words, mankind who have become part of God's family, they're no longer slave to the law. They're no longer a slave to sin. No longer a slave to the law in the sense that they have to prove their ability to follow the law or to follow the standards or to follow the rules and the regulations that whatever religious body you're part of demands. He's not a slave to those things. Instead, he is a son who's accepted fully by God. And thus, his walk should be that of a son. In other words, a son who is part of the family that isn't outcast because of rebellion or something along those lines. He does what the family does. He follows in the footsteps of the father. He is not one who must be good to get God to accept him, but one who does good because he represents his father. And he represents the great mercy found in Jesus Christ. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 verse 1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's some good news. There is no condemnation. Why? Because we're set apart. We're part of God's family. If we go to verse 12 and 13, it says this. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous. I'm not an 8 anymore, am I? Let's go over to 8. Chapter 8, verse 12 and 13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. In other words, you're not an obligation to live according to your sinful behavior and actions. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We're separated for a purpose, for a task, to walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. The last part of chapter 8 talks about the many difficulties and struggles and persecutions that a believer may face when faithful because the world hates him or her. And these can distract us from following Jesus, but the argument of the book is this: endure. Endure. The glories of the kingdom to come far outweigh the difficulties of the present. Don't disengage from following Christ because it's hard. And our sanctification is what helps us with that, along with the Spirit. Rather, lean on the Spirit and fight back harder in His strength. The sanctification of man. Romans chapters 9 through 11 talks about the faithfulness of God. And it also relates to the nation of Israel and how all of that is working. But basically, it's this, that God is faithful to His promises. Romans chapter 11, verse 29 says this, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, unchangeable, can't be taken back. And that's some good news. In other words, part of the doctrines of the church is the belief that what God says, God will do. And that applies to us very clearly. So we can take confidence in our faith. We don't have to question, when I stand before God, will He change something on me? No, it is sure. He's faithful. And Romans 12 to 16 just talk about the application of the faith. The application. Paul exhorts believers to be humble before their brothers. Everything they have been given, and thus should not be arrogant. They should serve others, submit to the governing authorities whenever possible, not belittle their brothers that Christ died for. One should never involve oneself in activities that would not represent Christ's sacrifice to one's brother. The believer thus is to avoid all things that might lure his brother into sin or his sister into sin. He is to be loyal to the King of Kings, Jesus the Christ. The doctrines of the church. Oh, there's so many more things that could be shared, but I think this covers the main things. Man is sinful. There is a Savior. We're to live differently. The doctrines of the church. What about the business of the church? I've been talking quite a bit about this lately, so I won't spend much time on it this morning. What is it, though, that we're supposed to do? Something we talk about, spread the gospel. We've been talking about Philippians 2 for a long time. And so we're going to continue talking about it. But let me just remind you, we talked about how we would like to be a local group of believers who impacts our community for Christ. But that can't happen without the gospel, without us living out our faith. Philippians 2 verse 15 says this. Verse 14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast or holding forth the word of life. We appear as lights in the world. We're in the middle of darkness. We're surrounded by those who know not God. But we have what they need in order for them to know God. We're supposed to share it. Holding forth the word of truth. We're supposed to produce disciples. Go ye therefore and what? Make disciples. Oh, that was a good one. Good one over there. And we can look at that in other places in the epistles as well. People who are fully devoted, have a life that is fully devoted to Christ. And we've talked a little bit about what that looks like. But it is what is needed for that to take place are believers who bring other believers alongside them and invest in their life so that they will be able to see an example of Christ-likeness and then become like that example of Christ-likeness, and then they can share that with other people as they do the same. And I want you to notice something, though, the business of the church. Remember back to all the knots I said at the beginning. They're not mentioned here. Unfortunately, in local church settings, we tend to think about, we talk about spreading the gospel, we talk about making disciples, but it never actually happens. Outside of, hey, come to our church service, or hey, we're having a tent meeting, or whatever else. But there's much more to it in Scripture than those things. So why do people leave the church? Well, there's a number of reasons, but one of them is, or aren't interested in the church, is because we're not doing our business. Why would they want to be part of something that is just another program? They can get that at the, the local community center or whatever. Now is the time. We live in a church age where we have access completely to God's finalized revelation for our age. We have the living God in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. We have the answer to every human problem. We have the ability, each of us individually, as long as we can communicate somehow, to share life with others. We live in a time that is unique from other times. We live in a time that, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of gender, regardless of old or young, regardless of smart or dumb, regardless of anything, anyone, anywhere can be part of God's family. That's the power of the gospel. Doesn't matter what you have done. Doesn't matter what you haven't done. What matters is what Christ has done, and He takes care of it all. We have a message so powerful, the world can't even handle it. The world can't contain it, though it tries. You know, in the Old Testament time period, when we look back to when they were under the law, or even before they were under the law, they did not have what we have. They had to look forward with hope and say, I'm waiting for a Savior. I'm waiting for a Savior. If they had that at all. Most people just groped around in darkness and found nothing. And now we don't have to look and say, God, when is the Messiah going to come? When are you going to take care of this problem of sin? We don't have to look and say, when will that happen? We get to look back and say, look when it happened. That is a remarkable time that we live in. This is a remarkable time that we live in. And here's the other thing. The time won't last forever. It will end. And when it ends, judgment comes. Now is the time. Not tomorrow. We don't know if there'll be a tomorrow. Now is the time to do the business of the church. Now. We live in a special time, and we need to do what we've been called to. If we go to Acts chapter 1, I love this verse. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So Jesus has now, at this point, He's died. He's rose from the dead. He's spent a few weeks with His disciples. And He's just about ready to ascend up into heaven. And it says in verse 6, so when they had come together, that is the disciples and Jesus, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel? In other words, they had the same expectations that I mentioned briefly earlier. They were expecting Jesus, after He rose from the dead, to set up His kingdom and to rule and reign from Israel, and to end all of the Gentile oppression and all of the nations that were causing all kinds of problems for Israel, that He would remove sin, etc., etc., etc. And they're wanting this to take place. Is the kingdom going to be restored to Israel now? And there are all kinds of different understandings of the word kingdom as well. So that makes it confusing in our modern world. But what they're asking about is a very specific kingdom. And it is a physical kingdom over which Christ reigns in bodily form, present. Okay, we could talk about kingdom in other ways too, but that's what they're talking about right here. And they want Christ to rule and reign. And He says, is it now You're restoring that kingdom to Israel? And here's what He says, verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. In other words, that's none of your business. There is something that is your business. And He says, But you will receive power when you come, when the Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And they fulfill that job as apostles, and we continue that work as we live in line with the apostolic message that is of Christ. And we find it in the Scripture. But he says this, it's not for you to know when something's going to start and when something's going to end. What it is for you is that you do what I've commanded you to do. Now is the time. Now is the time. It's a time of delayed judgment. It's a time of opportunity for salvation. It's an opportunity to follow the directives of Jesus. So what is the church? It is a group of people united into one family through trust in certain universal core doctrines. The sinfulness of man, the salvation through Christ's imputed righteousness, which is given through faith in the completed work of Christ. It is that we work together in the family business of spreading the gospel and producing disciples, and that we do it while time and opportunity remain. Time is short. Privilege is immense that we have. And the responsibility clear. And it's a joyful thing to know that we're part of the family of God, that we're in His church. But it also demands that we seek what it is that we are to do, being part of that organism, the body of Christ. As Pastor Matthew come and close us in song, we're going to sing The Family of God. I think it's a fitting song to talk about or to sing about this morning.